listening to the Cornerstone Tulsa podcast. Our mission is to cultivate a community shaped by the gospel for the renewal of all things. If you'd like to learn more about our church, you can visit our website at cornerstonetulsa.org or find us on social media. And with that, let's hop into this week's teaching.
Today's first reading comes from the Psalms. For the director of music, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, and you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Today's second reading comes from Jeremiah. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. This is the word of God for the people of God.
Everyone took a seat. Thanks so much. How many of y'all have heard of tirzepatide or semaglutide? Maybe you know it by the name Ozempic. Ozempic getting some more familiarity. So this is a class of drugs. We're going to do some biochem this morning. This is a class of drugs called GLP-1s. And GLP-1s are a series of medications that were originally manufactured for folks with type 2 diabetes to help them regulate their blood sugar. But especially with Ozempic, what's happened is it's now being prescribed to help people manage their weight. And it's been an extremely effective drug. So folks who are going on Ozempic are finding that they're losing between 20 and 30% of their total body weight. It's like a very revolutionary drug for these folks. And what goes on with these drugs is they're meant to mimic a hormone that occurs naturally in our gut biome that helps regulate feelings of fullness. How do I know when I'm satisfied? But there's something interesting that's been happening with Ozempic and other drugs like it. It's been having an unintended but not negative effect on the people taking it, and that's that scientists, as they've studied folks who are on this drug, have begun to observe that there's actually a separate system in the brain regulated by the same hormone. And so folks who are on this drug, they're not only experiencing this in their gut, but in their brain's reward centers. So people who are on this drug, unrelated to why they're on the drug, they are quitting smoking, they're quitting drinking, they're quitting gambling and shopping online, they're quitting compulsive behaviors like nail biting. It seems like what this drug actually is doing is it's addressing the brain's reward center and helping reprogram people so they don't chase after something. Which, if you'd like to hear more about Ozempic, I'll be in the lobby after service. And, kidding, none of this is medical advice. I've just found it fascinating from the perspective of desire, because how desirable does that sound that I could take a pill which would regulate my appetites? Which could change the very things that I want, that I would stop behaving in certain ways because I'm ingesting something. And when we look at David's words in the psalm this morning, in Psalm 51, he is going before the Lord, crying out, God, would you change my heart? Would you change the seat of my affections, the things that I desire and worship? Would you give me a new one? Because I need it. I need a new set of appetites. But what's interesting to me, and this is not medical advice, by the way, what's interesting to me about these GLP-1s is scientists, as they're observing these people who are having really dramatic weight loss, there's a potential problem that's developing in these folks. And that's that 20 to 30% weight loss is a blanket weight loss. So they're losing fat and muscle and bone in even percentages, which you need muscle mass and bone, especially as you age, to keep yourself healthy, to protect your body. And so it seems like maybe that shortcut method, again, not medical advice, but the desire that I have, if I could just take a pill, everything would be better. If I could just blunt my appetites, things would be good. Actually, maybe that wouldn't be good for me on the whole. Maybe what I need is not blunted appetites. What I need are renewed appetites, refined appetites, that I would hunger for the right things, not that I would hunger for nothing at all. And so with that in mind, I want us to turn our attention to Psalm 51 this morning, where David is before God in a pit of despair of his own making, crying out to God, "Will you do something? Will you change something in me?" And where we find David in this psalm is he is heaping up terms to describe this feeling that he has. So he talks about his guilt is ever before him. He's steeped in iniquity. He was conceived in it. He's full of sin. And I want to give a warning. I'm going to talk a lot about sin today. And I say that because some of us may have grown up in a church culture where you heard nothing but about how sinful you are, and that you're nothing but a sinner, and you're a wretch in the eyes of God, and you're a worm. I hope that's not where we go today. If we go there, then I did something wrong. But I want to call it out because if we were the kind of church that you came to every week and we only talked about how you're such a sinner, probably a warning sign. If we were a church you came to every week and we never talked about the reality of sin, probably also a warning sign. So we're going to treat it this morning. So David, he's in a poetic manner, he's declaring his inadequacy before God. And I say it's a poetic manner because I want you to look at verse 4. He says, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." But if we're thinking about the story of David, we know that's not true. He sinned against some other people. He murdered someone. He committed adultery with someone. He abandoned his position as the king of all of Israel. He sinned against an entire nation. He's abandoned God's purposes. So when David is putting this forward, we find him in a moment where he's not trying to parse out, okay, who exactly has been affected by my sin. This is a moment between him and the Lord where in a posture of confession, he is poetically declaring what he feels in himself, and it is not good. And maybe you have been in a similar place to David. I actually think this psalm is an invitation for us into examination. And what's interesting to me about this psalm is we could have just left David's story of adultery in the historical books. Talk about it in 1 and 2 Samuel. Why does it make its way to the Psalms if not for us to similarly reflect on where are the places that I identify with David's feelings? Now, maybe you haven't committed the double sin of adultery murder, but I guarantee you, you have places where you identify with what David cries out in this psalm. I'm steeped in sin. I'm in iniquity. I'm not who I want to be. This is what we would call contrition. So to talk about contrition is to say that I have sorrow, not just for the consequences of the sin, not just because I've messed things up for myself. I have sorrow over sin because it has broken relationship with God. It's an affront against him. And I want you to think this morning, where is a place in your life where you experience contrition? If I can be vulnerable with you, I'll tell you a place that I experience contrition. And that's in my relationship with my kids. If I have a moment with them where I use too much of a dad voice, too harsh of a tone, and I make them cry, it is a moment for me that moves me beyond just I feel bad for what I did to I recognize I am not who I want to be. And maybe some of that for me is my own story with my dad, which maybe we could do some group therapy this morning on that. Kidding. But truly, it's one of these places where I can see I'm not who I want to be. And I wonder, where is that place for you? Where is the place for you that helps you to put yourself in the posture of David in this psalm? So David, he responds to the condition he's in, the state that he's in, by issuing a plea to God for mercy, for change. And this is a sermon for another day, but just to call it out on the way, I wonder how many of us in this room think that David should be allowed to ask for mercy. In our cancel culture, where we want to see people get what they deserve. Because if we don't think David should be given forgiveness, then I wonder what it says about our understanding of forgiveness. But like I said, another sermon for another time. David goes to God pleading for mercy, pleading with him, will you give me something new? And it both has a backwards-facing component. I've sinned, will you forgive me? Will you pardon me? Will you wash me? And a forward-facing component. Will you make me something new? So verse 10, he says, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. If you could just fix my heart, if you could just change the things that I worship, then I would act in a right way. God, would you unify me? Would you purify me? And if you think about purification, not necessarily in an Old Testament cultic sense, but think about like a metal being refined. We're scooping out things that shouldn't be part of this in order that it would be pure. So what David is asking God for is not just justification, that you would consider me holy, but that you would sanctify me, you would make me holy. And this is the hope that Jeremiah puts forward in our second reading, chapter 31. So whereas in chapter 17, Jeremiah is reflecting on the heart and he says it's desperately sick and beyond all understanding, what can we do with it? What he says in chapter 31 is, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. So what David puts forward as his individual need, God, would you give me a new heart? Would you make me a new kind of person? Is what, through the prophet Jeremiah, God declares to all people, this is my plan for all of you. All of you will receive a new heart, a heart that has my law engraved on it, so you will want to do the things that you ought to want to do. And this is what we see fulfilled in the New Testament. There are dozens of scriptures we could look at. We could look at Romans 5:5. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. Or we could look at 2 Corinthians 1:22. God set his seal of ownership on us and put his spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Or we could look at Galatians 4:6. Because you are his sons and daughters, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, the spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. Or we could look at Hebrews 10, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. This is how the New Testament conceives of our identity in Christ, and this is what we all feel every day, right? That I'm totally remade. That I'm totally new, that I authentically cry out, Abba, Father, God, and I see the Spirit received in me. Is this what we authentically feel? Well, in some way, right? And I don't know each and every one of your church backgrounds. I know for me, I had a pretty dramatic conversion experience. So I can remember an old way of thinking and an old way of being and then a new way of thinking and being. And yet, when I read the whole host of the New Testament's declaration about what ought to be true of me in Christ as I'm indwelt by the Spirit, I find myself thinking, have I actually received a new heart? Has what Jeremiah prophesied come to pass in me? Because I often find myself identifying a lot more with David's cry in Psalm 51 than I do with Jeremiah 31. So why is that? Why do I find myself more identifying with a former way of being rather than a new way of being? Or we could ask it, and why don't I walk in more power? Why don't I have more evidence of this new heart? Or if we want to treat it as a binary, we could say, so am I a new creation or am I living sick with sin? But what I want to put forward this morning is, what if it's not an either or? What if it's not either you have contrition or you're new. But what if the new heart that Jeremiah is talking about, the renewed heart, this picture of the New Testament of regeneration, the one that we have truly received in Christ, is still meant to be a heart of contrition like in Psalm 51? What if the new you is still meant to be in the same posture as the psalm? What I want you to hear this morning is if you're in Christ, you truly have been remade, and yet we are still in the process of being remade. This reminds me of a poem, and I casually one time threw out this poem as a reference to the Cornerstone staff, and everyone looked at me like I had two heads. So apparently, if you were not in Mrs. Gomez's senior English class, you did not have this drilled into your head, so shout out to Mrs. Gomez. But it reminds me a lot of John Donne's Holy Sonnet 14, and I want to read it to you. He writes, "Batter my heart, three-personed God, for you as yet but knock. Breathe, shine, and seek to mend, that I may rise and stand. Overthrow me and bend your force to break, blow, burn, and make me new. I, like a usurped town to another, do labor to admit you, but oh, to no end. Reason, your viceroy in me, me should defend, but is captive and proves weak or untrue. Yet dearly I love you and would be loved fain, but am betrothed unto your enemy. So divorce me, untie or break that knot again. Take me to you, imprison me, for I, except you enthrall me, enslave me, shall never be free, nor ever chaste except you ravish me." So what Donne puts forward in his vision of the Christian life, and it's important that we recognize this is not a poem about the moment of conversion. It's a poem about the ongoing experience of the Christian. He imagines his heart as a town that God has rightful ownership of, that he's given it over to Satan. And God is sieging his heart. And he's praying to God, "Would you take your battering ram and bust open this gate? Because I need to be liberated. I need to be changed. I find myself captive to something." And that line, "I will never be free unless you enthrall me, unless you enslave me." It's a picture saying we will always worship something. So God, would you let me worship the right thing? Would you let me worship you? Would you change my heart? Said in a different way, what he's saying is, it's not that I need less appetite, it's that I need my appetite renewed for the right thing. I need you to bust in here and change what I'm worshiping. Or if you're not inclined towards 16th century poetry, we could look at what Paul says. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he sheds light on the same thing, pun very intended. "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ." This is one of my favorite verses in the whole New Testament. The picture is the same God who said, "Let there be light," has spoken in your heart so that light would push back the darkness that was once in you. And if you are in Christ, this is true of you. God has said, "Let there be light in you," and it's so. So this is not just a change in status or position. This is not just God in his divine ledger book writing down, "Hey, mark free his debt." It's God literally making something new of you in Christ. You have light shining in you where there formerly was darkness. And that's good news. And this light has been given to us in the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. So Paul is riffing on here this image of Moses who would descend from the mountaintop with his face glowing. And he says, as God shines in our heart and as we behold him, as we have communion with him, we will be like a people transfigured. We will glow. So this to me sounds like that picture of Jeremiah 31. This sounds like the new heart. But listen to what he says next. This is a passage of scripture you all know, especially if you grew up in a certain era of the church. "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted but not abandoned, struck down but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body." So what Paul says here is you truly have the light of God shining in you, and you have it in a jar of clay. You have it in a humble, meager, chippable vessel. And when I read the promise of Jeremiah 31, what I think its fulfillment will be, what I hope its fulfillment will be, is that I would be a vessel of iron, that I would be a vessel of diamond, that through my outward perfection, I would display God's glory to the people around me. That's how I would communicate his transformative power in my life. But the image that Paul puts forward is, no, it's actually the disparity between your outward self, which is wasting away, and your inner self that's being renewed day by day. That's what shows that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to you. This is the means by which God is drawing you further into him. It's the means by which we're imitating Jesus. So if we treat this contrite self and this new self as a dichotomy, as one or the other, we're going to have a hard time making sense of the Christian life. But what I want us to see is actually there's an invitation for the heart of contrition in the ongoing life of the Christian. So how do we live as those who are contrite? I want us to look further in the psalm. We didn't hear this verse read, but Psalm 51:17 says, "My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart you, God, will not despise." So this is the posture of David. This is the posture of us before the Lord. To call back to the warning I gave, is God's goal in this that we would just hate ourselves? That I would just lament my position, think of myself as a worm? I don't think so. But I also think it's important for us to understand that we are sinful, that we have a reason to have contrition. We cannot meaningfully participate in Jesus' sacrifice without contrition. It is the heart that enables us to participate in what he has done for us. So maybe I could say it this way. How many of y'all know what the gold standard of currency is? Great. Okay, a few hands. Let's do some econ. If I'm making a transaction, I hand you a dollar bill. It says on it that it's certified by the U.S. federal government as legal tender. Right now, we operate by a system called fiat currency, which is to say the U.S. government says it's good, so it's good. It's worth something. We used to operate on something called the gold standard. For every dollar that was in circulation, the U.S. government backed it up with some gold that sat in a vault somewhere. So there was an underlying value to the currency. And when we're thinking about the sacrificial system, there's an exchange going on. There's a payment of debt. There's a ransom that's being paid. That's not the only lens we can view Jesus' sacrifice through, but it is a lens we can view through, and in fact, it is a lens that the New Testament adopts when it thinks of the sacrificial system. But if we are participating in Jesus' sacrifice without contrition, it's like stripping away that underlying value. There's nothing that that sacrifice meaningfully points to underpin its value. Our heart of contrition is how we participate in Jesus. And this is what Jesus puts forward. Think about when he's teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." What Jesus is talking about in that place is the people who are the blessed ones, the people who are part of me, who are my disciples, they're the ones who recognize they live from a spiritually impoverished place. And in recognizing their spiritual poverty, they come to God as those who are needy. That's the heart of contrition. Or Jesus says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied." Jesus is saying the hungry and the thirsty ones are the ones who will be satisfied because they are the ones who have recognized they cannot produce the righteousness they need on their own. They're hungry for something. And that's the posture of the Christian life. This is meant to mark our whole life in Christ. And we can get into a place of wrong thinking if we think about the new heart as one that no longer needs contrition, as one that's past an old way of being of sorrow and instead lives a life of perfection. Sometimes I think what we actually do is we conceive of growing maturity in the Christian life as a growth in independence. If our view of Christian maturity is that I would become more and more independent from God, then I have it wrong. The Christian life, my participation in Jesus, is one that will have ever-increasing dependence upon God. The new heart of Jeremiah 31 is a heart that continues in the posture of David, crying out, "Would you create in me a clean heart, which paradoxically you've already given me?" And the way we can do this, which, quick note here, pause for a second. How remarkable is it that David can do this when he has not yet seen Christ? That he feels the freedom to come before God and say, "Will you make in me a clean heart?" That says something about his understanding of who's God, what his character is. So for us on the other side of Jesus, how much more should we be able to see Jesus offers a way for us to come before God over and over again? He provides us safety in the midst of us being a jar of clay, this meager vessel. Our salvation is not rooted in our goodness, it's rooted in Jesus, which means we can come to him over and over again in our contrition. And this helps us avoid two errors. So we tend to go one of two ways when it comes to thinking about our own sinfulness. We either tend to deny it, or we tend to get stuck on it. So if you're somebody who maybe denies your sinfulness, if you had a hard time thinking about what's something that I have contrition over, maybe it feels like your experience of your sinfulness is a rock skipping over the surface of the water. It's like these little moments of contact where I see like, ooh, I'm not who I want to be, better move on to something else. Better distract myself. Better think about something different. If that's you, what I want you to hear is that Jesus offers you safety to look at yourself truly and see what's going on inside of you and bring that before the Lord. You need not be afraid of what you see. God knows what is in you, and you can bring it before him. We live in a therapeutic culture. And by that, I don't mean to say anything negative about therapy. By a therapeutic culture, what I mean is our primary MO at all times is that I should feel good. Everything I do should make me feel good. Contrition often does not feel good. But do you know how God produces change in us? By us offering him the pieces of our broken heart that he might bind us up again. That is what we are doing when we are willing to face our sin. And rather than like a rock skipping over the water, we would be unafraid to plunge under the surface so that we would then be raised out to newness of life in Jesus. Right? That picture of our baptismal identities. You are safe in Christ to acknowledge your sin and come before God. But maybe you find yourself on the other side. You find yourself stuck on your sin. So you're living from Psalm 51 and you never move on to Jeremiah 31. I want you to hear, if you are in Christ, there is truly new light shining in you. You are truly a new creation. We're not meant to get stuck in a place just of beating ourselves up. Even David doesn't get stuck in a place of beating himself up, who's committed a sin that is, I would imagine, far beyond anyone's in this room, and who doesn't have the clarity of having seen Jesus who died and was raised for our sins. You have the light of God shining in you. Jesus' invitation to us this morning is to see our sin and to know it is not what is ultimately true of us. And this is especially appropriate for the season of Lent. Lent is a season in which, through a posture of fasting and introspection, we are meant to see the weight of our sin in preparation for Easter. That we would take on a contrite heart, that we wouldn't absently participate in the sacrifice of Jesus. And some of you in this room already know this. Some of you are about to learn this and be angry with me that I'm saying this on week 5 of Lent. Lent is actually 46 days long. It's not 40 days long. So we fast for 40 days, and the season of Lent is 46, because every Sunday in the season of Lent is meant to be a break from your fasting. It's meant to be a feast day, which again, some of you are like, could have known that on week 1. Would have been helpful. But the reason for that is every Sunday is a reminder of what is ultimately true of us in Christ. We should not even go a week without recognizing the resurrection reality that God has spoken life into your heart. He has declared a new identity for you and made you a new creation. And so Lent, this season in which we are looking inward to see what is wrong with me, in the safety of Jesus, we can come before God each and every Sunday and through the table be reminded that I am a new creation through the body and blood of Jesus. It's good news for us. It's good news that I can look clearly at what is happening in me and still feel safe to bring it before God. So the contrition you feel in your life, the sorrow for sin that you feel in your life, the fact that you feel like, I hate where I am, I hate that I'm not further along, it's not evidence that you haven't received a new heart. In fact, it's evidence that God is at work in you. And through contrition, he's bringing you by degrees into conformity with his Son. Your righteousness is not your own. You're covered in Christ, so you can approach God's throne boldly. And that's good news. I'm reminded of, I have a mentor of mine. He's now almost 70, and I remember we were having a conversation one time where I was talking to him about sanctification and expressing to him, it's coming pretty slow, John. And he said to me, you know, Max, I think God has taught me the same three lessons over and over again in my life, which was not what I wanted to hear. I wanted to hear that there's like a breakthrough around 40. This is the posture of the Christian life, and it's a good thing. It's a right thing. And there is coming a day, that same passage, 2 Corinthians 4, Paul continues on past there talking about these jars of clay, and then he begins talking about how we long to shed these perishable bodies and put on what is eternal, that we will be clothed in a glorious body, that is Jeremiah 31, hearts in full. May God come quickly to restore that. Pray with me. God, we come before you a broken and needy people. And to say we are broken is not to say there's nothing good in us. It's not to say we don't bear your image, but it is to say that I know for me, fundamentally in my heart, I do not worship the things that I want to worship. I find myself betrothed to the enemy in spite of belonging to you. And so God, for myself and for the people in this room, we ask that you would batter our hearts in order that you would be uppermost in our affections. God, I pray for the brother or sister in this room who finds themselves entangled with sin that they feel unable to escape. I pray that you would grant them sanctification in the posture of contrition. But I pray for anyone in this room who doubts their salvation or who doubts your efficacy in their life. I pray that you would equip us to be a long-suffering and patient people as we wait for what will be given in full, Jesus, at your return. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. We're so grateful you listened to this week's sermon at Cornerstone. If you live in the Tulsa area, we'd love to invite you to be a part of our worship and community in person. You can find service times and more information at our website. But wherever you are, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. May he turn his face towards you and give you peace.